John chapter 14 has though some of the greatest promises, some of the greatest statements in the book of John. If you've ever been to a funeral, chances are you have heard material from the book of John chapter 14. So it's really good stuff. Let's make sure and get the context that we're in. We are at what the church would call Maundy Thursday. It's the night when he's going to die, when he's going to be betrayed. Judas, he's about ready to head to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas shows up, and it's going to take a while in the Bible to get there because that's going to happen in chapter 18. So we've got 14, 15, 16, and 17, which are these amazing passages of just plain discourse. It's just Jesus talking. There's a couple questions that come in and out from the disciples, but it's mainly Jesus talking. And John 14 through 16 has a lot of stuff on the Holy Spirit. And so that's why this should also be very fascinating. And it's also a great, great comfort to us. So that's the context. We're still, I believe they haven't left the upper room yet. I believe at the end of chapter 14, they will leave the upper room, and then they'll spend 15, 16, and 17 at the temple. And then from there, I'll explain that when I get there. Okay, here we go. John 14. Do you like the heading on this one? Jesus comforts his disciples. Now, who's the one that's going to die? Now, who's the one that's going to go through an immense torture? Who's the one that, and he's explained it to the disciples, look, I'm going to die. And he's given them plenty of hints, and I believe they figured it out. It's going to be a crucifixion, which is a horrible way of dying. And Jesus is the one comforting his disciples, as opposed to the disciples comforting Jesus. Very, very interesting. I mean, that shows the depth of God's love just here. When he's about to go through some of the worst stuff known to mankind, and he is still interested in making sure that his people don't lose faith, don't lose heart. John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Quick on the text notes. I have taught you that, right? Always look at the text notes. Very fascinating. This one's not that fascinating. But it says trust in God. And you got the thing down there. It says, or you trust in God. They're not too sure because there's two ways you could have the tense of it. It's either he's saying, well, you trust in God. Why don't you trust also in me? That's probably wrong. The way it seems to flow with the chapter, it probably is more of an encouragement. Like, hey, trust in God, trust also in me. That's what he's trying to say. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Let me stop there. I won't even hit verse 4. This one is, unfortunately, we get a... The King James didn't really do us any favors with the translation. Anyone got a King James on this passage here? In my Father's house are many... Yeah, that's right. Isn't that what we were always taught? And so we get this idea, there's lots of tapestries on the wall, and there's, you know, fountains of Dr. Pepper just pouring all over the place, and you got all the chocolate that you can eat, and, you know, they got those things at the chocolate fountain where you dip your little fruits in, and, you know, it's just a really wonderful place to go, and it's big and gigantic, and that's the idea we got. Well, the problem is 17th century English, when King James was written, mansions just meant house. Mansions just meant a regular... If they were talking about my house, they would say, he lives in a mansion. Today, seeing we'd be like, he lives in a shack. That's... So, the King James, it's not supposed to be mansion. It's just simply rooms. This is tying into the metaphor of marriage that all throughout Scripture, Jesus and God, even in the Old Testament, likens our faith in God to a marriage. That's why in Revelation we talk about the marriage feast, the wedding feast. We have the parables of the wise and foolish virgins, the bringing of the bridegroom, the bride to the bridegroom. When people followed after other gods in the Old Testament, God called it adultery. So all these metaphors are, and John 14 is no exception. Back in those days, if, let's say, I proposed to Heather, then, and she said yes, and we paid the dower, we got everything all set, I would actually leave. I would go back with my dad, we would go to his house, and we would build on the outside of the house a room for Heather and I, and then as kids came along, we would just keep adding rooms in there, and it would just be this huge, giant, you know, house. And if the parents had lots of male children, there'd be lots of extra houses built. And they've actually uncovered these things. That's exactly how it was done. After I finished building that house, that room, the addition to it, then I would get my best men, my attendants, and we would go with a parade with lots of trumpets and a big fanfare, and we would march back into the place where the bridegroom is supposed to be waiting. And the bride is supposed to be waiting. She's supposed to be ready. She's supposed to be dressed, got her shoes on, not, you know, give me 50 minutes to do my hair and makeup. No, she had to be ready, and she had to go at a moment's notice, and all her attendants. They all had to be dressed and ready, even though they had no idea when this guy was going to show up, because how long would it take to build the place? Well, we don't know. Could be months, could be years. We have no idea. So they would have to wait and wait and wait. And finally, when the groom came in, big fanfare, big party, they would be married, they would consummate the marriage, and then, don't get me into with but what best men used to do. You did not want to be a best man back in those days. And then they would get back in the parade route, and they would head back to the father's house, and they would live together forever. That's how it was supposed to be done. That imagery is what's being used right here. The idea that Jesus has gone away, we have been, how you say, engaged, which is tantamount to marriage for them. We have that relationship with Christ, but he's not here. But there will come a day when he will come and take us in a big fanfare, and we need to be ready. That's why he always says, you don't know when I'm going to come back. It'll be a surprise. The parable of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. You got to be ready. You can't be caught without your clothes on. You can't be caught doing things you weren't supposed to be doing. You should be ready at a moment's notice to head off with the groom. So that was that imagery, and it ties in here with the building of the house, with the building of the rooms. He has gone away, and he will come back at some time to take us. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we do know it will happen. That's John chapter 14. Continues with that metaphor. Verse 4. You know the way to the place where I am going. I love that is not a question. That is supposed to be a statement. You know the place where I'm going. God bless you, Thomas, because he says what everyone else is too scared to ask. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Was he just not paying attention? Didn't he just say, I'm going to prepare a place, I'm going back to my father's house, I'm going to prepare? And it's funny, a lot of people hammer on poor Thomas at this point. I chalk this up to the same exact reason why the disciples fell asleep in Gethsemane. A lot of people say, oh, how could they be sleeping? Jesus is about to die, and they're off sleeping. Well, it specifically says they were sleeping because they were so exhausted from their grief. And if you've ever grieved, you know that it takes a lot out of you, and they were just too tired. And I have a feeling that's what's happening with Thomas. I just have this feeling that he keeps talking about dying. He says it's going to happen real soon. Where did Judas go? Everything's kind of falling apart. Soon an army's going to show up. And I just think Thomas hasn't quite wrapped himself around, and he's too distraught to really pay attention, which is why it's great that this stuff was written down for us so that we can understand it. So he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so we know the way. Jesus answered, very famous I am statement. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a great passage. Again, I'm sorry. No, I'm not. Christianity is an exclusive religion. We didn't invent it that way. And we shouldn't pretend like that's the way we want it to be. We are to be open and trying to get people in, but we cannot cross the line and say that there's many ways to the Father. We can't say all mountain roads lead up to the top of the mountain. They don't. They end in dead ends. There's only one way. According to Christ, and that's who we follow, he says there's one way. So we follow that. Verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Do you have a text note there? Did you miss it? You almost missed it, didn't you? If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. You have a text note. What does it say? Some early manuscripts, if you really have known me, you will know. Yeah, the question is it present or is it future? Because the way it's written, the way the NIV has it, it almost sounds like Jesus is being snotty. Well, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And that's not the idea behind it, which is why I think the text note is actually right. If you really have known me, idea is you have known me. You know who the Father is. We know a lot of people speculate who is God. Well, there's an easy answer to that. We have him revealed in the Old Testament. We have him revealed in the New Testament through the person of Jesus Christ. He talks about that more. I'll get into that just a little bit. From now on, you do know him and have seen. Verse 8, classic. This has got to be, I mean, there were a lot of crazy requests all throughout Scripture, but this has got to be one of the best. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. I want to know what Philip was thinking. Like Jesus was going to go, all right, here he is. And pull him out of his back pocket or something. I don't know. What does he want? You know, I show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. What, do you want a magic act or something? I haven't figured out what Philip asked. I read a lot of different commentaries. I listened to a lot of different pastors. And we all kind of do the same thing. Like, what is he asking? I don't understand. Show us the Father. Show me the Father. And that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Let me stop right there. A lot of people have the problem with the God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament concept. You know, like God of the Old Testament is this mean, hateful, spiteful, fire, brimstone, zap, Sodom, Gomorrah, you know, really hateful, vengeful God. And that's not the full and complete picture. Please never forget, there is a side of God that is very angry about sin and does not tolerate that type of stuff. There's a huge section. We try not to teach our Sunday school kids too much, you know. Look, here's Sodom and Gomorrah. See this lightning bolt? See, they're all dying. Yeah, kids would come down and say, you know. But that is a side of God that we sometimes don't really acknowledge. But that's not the full and complete picture of God. Because also, you have to join that, and they're not contradictory. They are very complementary. This idea of a very loving, caring person in Jesus Christ. So if you want a full picture of God, you got to look at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll get into Holy Spirit in just a moment. This is important. Okay. All three are important. Verse 12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Ooh, that's a cool promise. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And this is where you've got to get the idea of what is greater, raising someone from the dead or someone coming to faith. Yeah, I know sometimes we get caught up in miracles, and then the miracles are a very wonderful, powerful testimony of God, and they are great. But there is nothing that compares to someone coming to faith. It's likened to a party, the angels rejoicing in heaven. Not when someone gets raised from the dead, but when someone comes to faith. Now, please don't misunderstand me, because there are great things. When you read the book of Acts, boy, they did those things and they did a lot of things. And that is part and parcel of the Christian faith. But just don't get caught up in the idea of which one is greater. The thing that is the greatest thing that we could ever do is have faith ourselves and watch someone else come to faith. Those are the greatest things that could ever happen. So that's what he means when he says this. And I love verse 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. And this is, and I'm sorry, I do the exact same thing, right? Yeah, but I won't do it today, I promise. We're at the end of a prayer. What do you say at the end of a prayer? In Jesus' name. Amen. It's like some magical little formula, like it said, ask for him in my name and it'll be done. Well, that's not what it means. It's not meaning to insert in Jesus' name at the end of the prayers. We somehow have done it, and I get caught in it too. And even this morning at the 8 o'clock, sure enough, just at the end of the prayer, I went, amen. And they all stopped and looked at me, and they're like, you were about to say it, weren't you? And I'm like, I was, I'm sorry. Praying in Jesus' name means praying in God's will. I can say, "Dear Lord, I want a Porsche in Jesus' name. Amen." No, it doesn't work that way, because now I'm really not praying in Jesus' name. I'm not praying in God's will. That's why praying in God's will, that's the reason why you've got to understand Scripture. That's the reason why you've got to understand who Christ is and who God is. And that's the reason why the relationship is so important, and you're to be growing in that relationship, or else you're not going to know what God's will is for your life. That's why this stuff is so important. That's why it's so important. That's the praying in Jesus. He's going to talk about it even a little bit later on. All right, verse 15. We got the Holy Spirit section. You ready? Oh, but you've got to get this first verse. If you love me, you will obey what I command. He's going to talk about this a little bit later on, but that is huge. A lot of people say, "I love God, I love God, I love God," and then they don't do anything that's contained here in the book. And you're like, "Are you sure about that?" Because obedience is the way of showing love to the Father. It's the demonstration of love. Over and over again, all through Scripture. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. That's how we show it. And it's so important to not just do that in a church religious kind of function. They say the same thing with dogs. You could train a dog, and we've tried to do this with our dogs. When you open up the door, you don't want your dogs to dash out the door and bite the mailman. Mail carrier. So we've trained our dogs to stop and not do that. Now, there are times I will go and open the door, and I will stand there by the door looking at the dogs. And the dogs very nicely sit there and don't run out the door, because they know even if they took a step, I'm going to give them one swift kick. Now, that's one thing. No, I don't do that, people. God. It's a gentle nudge with my foot. Yeah. Yeah, they're half in, half out the door. Now that's one type of obedience. And I think a lot of us got that type of obedience down, right? When you're in a church type function, y'all are pretty good. I don't hear much cussing. I don't hear much anger. You know, I see a lot of good actions taking place. That's one thing. What happens when the owner's not around? Because that's what they say is the true test of obedience for a dog. Open the door and walk away. And if your dog stays, then the dog is truly obedient to its master. So the question becomes, when God's away, and I know God's not away, but when we're not being reminded of his presence all the time, how is our life? That's the test of true obedience. That's the true test of love, according to God. All right, here we go. Now we're going into the good stuff. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Now we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, counselor is it's not an unfortunate translation. I don't know if I just like it a whole lot, because in 20th century we've kind of changed the meaning of the word counselor. Now, if I tell you counselor, what kind of comes to mind when I talk about a counselor? Yeah, therapist. Here's your couch, and let's lay down and tell me all your problems. And there is an aspect of that, but that's not really its intent. There's another meaning of the word counselor that we even use in today's vernacular that speaks, that's more closer to what the Greek is trying to say. If you ever watch any Law and Order, right? The judge says, "Counselor, control your client." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the lawyer. That's the word. The word is paraclete in the original, and that's not parakeet. It's not a little yellow bird. Well, that's not a parakeet either. You can tell how much I know about birds. Paraclete. Paraclete. And if I was going to translate literally, if I was going to parse paraclete, it would be he who comes up alongside of you. Now, that's a pretty cool thing. And a lot of that judicial imagery sounds really, really good. Because if you think about it, the one who stands alongside of you is someone that's going to defend you, is going to always be with you, is going to speak to the judge on your behalf. All of these images are found elsewhere. Right, when the judge says the verdict's about to be handed down, and it says, "Will the defendant please rise?" Who stands? Both of them do, the defendant and he who stands up alongside of that person, the defender. Yeah, and also it talks about how the Holy Spirit speaks on our behalf with words and grumblings and mutterings that we don't even understand. That's the same thing. Have you ever heard a lawyer talk to a judge? "Objection, Your Honor. speculation and blah, 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 blah. And you're like, what did he say? Aren't you glad that someone can speak to the judge properly? You may not understand a word he says, but it's good that he's there. That's the idea. That's the imagery that's being evoked. And there's lots of stuff. There's also, you know, that he's an intercessor. That's that prayer communication to the Father. But most importantly, it's someone that stands alongside you. And then there's a comfort aspect to that. If you are someone who is suffering, going through a lot of pain, the most important thing that you want is someone to just come alongside of you and to stand with you. You need someone to prop you up. It was like a wedding I did, just preaching, and you know me, I get long-winded, and weddings are no exception. And so I'm preaching, and sure enough, I look over, and I see one of the groomsmen. Don't lock your knees, people. Sure enough, he locked it. Oh, do you know all about this happening? No, okay. Don't lock your knees. So sure enough, lock the knees, and I look over, and I think someone was singing or something like that, and I look over, and this dude just starts crumpling. But man, he had two paracletes. And it was incredible because the two guys right next to him literally just sandwiched him like an Oreo cookie and propped him up. And I think they slapped him a couple of times and he's kind of, okay, I'm good. Yeah, that's what we need. When we can't stand any longer, we need someone to come and prop us up and help us. That's the para. That's the one who comes alongside us. Now, a lot of people think this is only the function of the Spirit. And that is the furthest from the truth. Some people use the word paraclete in reference only to the Holy Spirit, and that's wrong. How do I know that? Well, because Scripture. What Scripture? Well, I'm glad you asked. John wrote later on in 1 John, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have..." Unfortunately, NIV kind of broke it up. It should say, "We have one who speaks in our defense to the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Guess what word is used? The exact same word, the paraclete. So also Jesus Christ is the paraclete. So it's not just something where we pray for the Holy Spirit. That's why I do like the song, "Come Lord Jesus Come." Because what are we singing? "Come Lord Jesus Come, come Holy Spirit Come." That works perfectly. That's exactly what it's all about. It's exactly what it's all about. And also it's used in Luke. It's right out of Luke 2, the famous, Peanuts story. They're reciting the Christmas narrative, right? Then right after that, Jesus has to go and be dedicated at the temple. And there was a guy, he and his wife, Simeon, and there's a man in Jerusalem. Yeah, Simeon and Anna. Yeah, that's right, Simeon and Anna. And they were told they weren't going to die until they saw the Messiah. So they were waiting. And so there's a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who is righteous and devout. He was waiting for the paraclete of Israel. The paraclete. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Who is that in reference to? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. Twice he's used that. Then also it's used to talk about specific people. A guy named Joseph. He was a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of the paraclete. Now, I've said that. If there was ever a name that I wish I could aspire to, that would be the name. Because also it's talked about as a spiritual gift, Romans chapter 12. If it is paracleting, let him paraclete. That is what we're supposed to be doing. That's a gift that some, and you guys know, you probably can point out in the room who the encouragers are. You could say, there. The people that's their gift. When you need someone that's going to stand beside you and defend you, someone that's going to support you when you feel like you're going to crumple, that's also supposed to be us. That joining together, some people get all mixed up when they pray when they want to see stuff from the Holy Spirit. And Spirit never operates without the conjunction of the other two. That's why, again, "Come Lord Jesus, come, come Holy Spirit, come." We pray to the Spirit, we pray to Christ, we pray to God the Father. All of them are important. Some people think there's like a hierarchy. Like, you know, there's God the Father, and who's going to go down and save the people? Let's draw straws. Too bad. God the Son, you got the bad deal. And, who's going to mop up afterwards? Spirit. And so they go. No, it's not a hierarchy thing. And unfortunately, church history has not helped us in this. You know, in medieval times, in the Roman Catholics, they were really big on God the Father stuff, right? Why are the cathedrals so big? To make you feel so small. To show the grandness of God the Father. Then the Protestants come along, and Luther and Calvin and all those people, and Methodists and Presbyterians, and they focus. God the Son, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And then after that along came the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. Everything's about the Spirit. Everything's about the Spirit. Which is why I so desperately wanted a church. But didn't focus on one, two, or three, but on all three. And I've actually taken flack from this. The mission statement of Searchlight Ministries is to seek, connect, and guide this generation into an active relationship with God. And then people say, well, a Mormon can say that. Oh, yeah, so a Mormon can say that. Yeah, it doesn't say Jesus. Well, I'm like, well, what? So we're just interested in a relationship with Jesus, but forget the Father and the Spirit? Give me a break. I mean, who is God? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three of them are important. That's why we pray, and we pray to Christ. That's why we pray to God the Father, and we pray to the Spirit. And all three of them are important. All three are important. Oh. And I know there will be times when we'll emphasize one over the other, but it's never to the detriment. It's never so that one gets excluded. The majesty and awesomeness of the Father and the tenderness and the sacrifice of the Son and the empowering and the purpose of the Spirit. Oh, man, good stuff. I'm lost. What happened here? I lost my place. There we go. So that's what it means to be the Paraclete. And that's why this is such an important section. The Spirit is coming. The world, I'm at the second half of verse 17. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. You got a text note there? Yeah, or is in you. Question, present or future? It's both. Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit was with them and will be with them. And Pentecost is coming for them. And yet the Spirit was still given to you. You saw it in Luke 2, right? The Luke 2 passage says the Holy Spirit was with Him. So yeah, it's not like the Holy Spirit was waiting like, gosh, I wish I could really do something. You know, I'm kind of bored waiting for Pentecost to come. No, He was quite active well before that. So the Spirit, it's going to be with you. It'll be in you. Wow. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Orphans, that's not it's not being fatherless. In those days, they had a saying, if you were a disciple of a rabbi and your rabbi died, they would call you an orphan. You were a disciple without a rabbi. And He says, you're not going to be that. You're not going to be orphans. You will always have Me as your rabbi, as your teacher. I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see Me anymore, but you will see Me. What's in that reference to? Easter. Yeah. Some people get caught up, well, what is He talking about? Is He talking about the second coming? Is He talking about Easter? Is He talking about Pentecost? And the answer is yes. In John 14, He says, I'm going to go and come and take you to be with Me. What is that in reference to? That's in reference to us going to heaven. But when He says, before long, you're going to see Me again, that's in reference to the upper room. Yeah. So He's trying to let them know they are not going to be alone. Because I live in you, you also will live. Verse 20, on that day you will realize that I am in My Father, and you are in Me, and I am in you. Here He's going to repeat Himself. Whoever has My commands and obey them, He is the one who loves Me. Again, if you want to talk about how do I love God? Very easy answer. Very easy. Just do what He says. He who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I too will love him and show Myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, because Judas Iscariot's gone, right? So there is a second Judas. And remember, that's how they didn't have last names. Some people think that like Iscariot was his last name. Like, hi, I'm Mr. Iscariot. And that's not really what Judas Iscariot. Iscariot means son of Kerioth. He was a man from Kerioth. So that's where he was located at. And that's how they figured out that, or you could be the son of somebody else. We saw it in The Bachelor, right? I just finally watched The Bachelor off of TiVo. Yeah, and what happened? There's two Sarahs. Yeah, two Sarahs. Because one of them, he always says, Sarah from Tennessee. That's Judas Iscariot. That's exactly. So this other Judas, and we've equated him to a guy named Thaddeus in another list. So Judas, this other Judas said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Valid question. What do you think? Think Jesus is going to answer the question? No, He's not going to answer the question. He never does. Well, He sometimes does. But Jesus is a master of, you ask Him a question, He's like, I'm just going to ignore that and move on. And that's exactly what he said. Look at his answer. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. That has nothing to do with what was just asked. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Essentially, I'll tell you the answer of why doesn't God just show himself. That's our job. That's our job. It's our job to bring Christ then to the world. And we do it with joy and a great privilege, because God could do it without us if he really wanted to. But he is going to allow us to be a part of that. That's great. Verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And that's the reason why we often pray, Holy Spirit, enlighten us. Because that's another part, that's another function of the Spirit. It's supposed to be an enlightening, someone that guides, someone that teaches. In my margin, I wrote here, this is one of the texts that we use to talk about writing of Scripture, the Gospels. Because remember, after these events take place, they did not write down those of the biography right away. They waited. Why did they wait? Because they didn't think they were going to be around. They thought when Jesus said, I'm coming back for you, they thought it was going to be very, 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 very soon. And it was. It was still 2,000 years later. And it was finally some of the disciples are dying off, and they're like, we better write this stuff down. So they started writing this stuff down. Well, how could you remember all this stuff? Well, obviously, first of all, they were very close to the event. But also, the Holy Spirit helped them remember. And this has happened to you. I can guarantee it. There have been times you have been confronted with an impossible situation, with an impossible question. And you go, gosh, what do I say in this point? Or how should I act? Or what should I choose? And then something comes to you and you go, is that the steak I ate last night? Or was that a little cricket sitting on my shoulder? We have fancy names for it. We sometimes call it a conscience, and it's not the conscience, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is supposed to help us in those times. And it guides us, and it teaches us, and it reminds us of stuff. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. I don't know, I just get the idea at this point, after he was talking, I just see a couple of these guys crying. And that's what prompts this. I could be wrong, but I get that feeling where he's going on with this stuff, and then he has to speak this word of peace to them and help them out. And they're struggling. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Ooh, do I have a problem with that one? I thought the Father and the Son were co-equals, and isn't that right? How can Jesus say the Father is greater than I? It's actually very simple. A lot of people stumble at this point, but you got to understand when you bring in Philippians. I don't have it up on PowerPoint, so don't move, Rich. Philippians, it talks about how Christ humbled himself and he gave up a lot of stuff. He was in subordination to the Father. He just finished talking about all these times that the Father speaks something, so I speak it. The Father does something, so I do it. I don't speak unless my Father speaks to me. I don't do unless my Father tells me to do. It's this voluntary giving up and humble submission. This is a bad example, but it's a little bit like Independence Day, right? The movie, Bill Pullman, Aliens, you know, good stuff. And, right, you know, it's right after that great 4th of July speech, you know, we are Independence Day, and all the extras are clapping like, I'm getting a paycheck, I'm on a movie. And very inspiring, and then he gets down and he puts on his flight gear and he starts going to fly a plane. And they're like, Mr. President, what are you doing? You can't fly. We need all the help we can up there. So now the question is, when he's flying the plane, is he the President of the United States? He is, but is he giving the orders? No. Someone says, bank right. President doesn't go, I'm not going to break right. Who's giving the orders, pal? I'm the president. I'll do what I want. You know, blow up. No, there are times when good leaders, they have to step back and take orders from someone else. I try and do this as much as I can when I play guitar. But, you know, Chris sometimes says, Mark, you're playing a horrible chord there. Your strum pattern is really bad. And I don't look at her and say, I'm the pastor here.
You can't tell me what to do. I just say, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Happens at home all the time. I come home, I'm the pastor. And Heather says, no, you ain't. Here's a plunger. Go plunge that toilet. Okay, all right. There are times that we put ourselves in humble submission. That's all that's why Christ says the Father is greater than I. He has humbled himself and put him in that position. I know, bad examples. I'll keep moving. Where am I? Oh, verse 29. I have told you now, again, he said this a couple of times, and this is important again. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, except for the next couple of chapters. And that's why I like Jesus so much. He's long-winded like me. I'm not equating myself with him. Okay. What would Jesus say? He would keep on talking. Yeah! Okay. Sorry. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. Ooh. For he has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love my Father and that I will do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Prince of the world is coming in the person of Judas Iscariot. And that's going to happen in a couple of chapters. And again, why does he tell them that? So that when this whole thing happens, they don't freak out and say, oh my gosh, I can't believe Satan won this victory. No, the cross is not an accident. It was planned from the beginning. That's exactly what was supposed to take place. The prince of the world is coming, and he's going to submit to this, but it's not going to have anything over him. Come now, let us leave. And this is where we get a little weird on the order. Because like, come now, let us leave, I got it up on PowerPoint, John 18. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. So what happened? How come why did it take three chapters to finally leave? Well, first of all, I'm sure every time you leave Searchlight, and you're like, you tell your poor kids, we're going to leave now, and then what does she do? She stays for another half an hour, doesn't she? Yeah, and just keeps on talking. That's exactly, my mom used to do that all the time. I used to drag her. Come on, Mom, I want to go home. Yeah, and 2 hours later, because my mom was a talker, she would just keep on going and going and going. And this is what I think. Yeah, I don't know where I learned it from. This is what I believe happened. I believe that when he said, come now, let us leave, they got up and left the upper room and started walking, and they got to the temple. And chapters 15 through 17 happen at the temple. There's a prayer in chapter 17, and then that's when chapter 18 kicks in. Then after that, they crossed over the Kidron Valley. And the reason why I say this, I can't prove this dogmatically, but there is a hint in chapter 15, verse 1, when he says, I am the true vine. Where did that imagery come from, Jesus? I mean, all the other stuff, he feeds 5,000 people and he's all, I'm the bread of life. And a woman comes to draw water and he says, I'm the water of life. Where's this vine imagery coming from? Well, on the doors of the temple, engraved very majestically, was a vine, because that was the symbol, the national symbol of Israel, was the vine. That's the reason why a lot of people believe that they left. They got to the temple, and he saw the imagery and started talking about it and gave a discourse on it. So, and that's what he does. So that's 15, picks up the vine and the branches. Let's pray. Thank you for loving us. And we pray, Lord, that we can love you in our obedience, in our just loving you and doing what you ask, that our obedience would not be something that we do only when you're really watching, only when we really feel your presence, but we would obey you at all times. We thank you that you comfort us. We thank you that your Spirit stands up alongside of us and comforts us when we're depressed, helps us when we don't know what to pray for. Just as we're about to crumple, he just grabs a hold of us. We thank you that it's not just the Spirit, but it's Jesus yourself. You come and you do this for us. So we just pray for your blessing this week. We thank you for the chance to study and grow, and may our relationship with you always grow. Amen.